So if you're looking for a good cry, I don't know anybody who would, but if you are, you're looking for a good cry, go to YouTube or wherever you want to on the internet. You can actually find this in the news sometimes, and type in soldier returns and surprises family or something along those lines. You've probably seen these types of videos. A man or woman, a soldier on deployment, returns after a long way from home, and then the camera is following them around, and they'll walk in and surprise their family, and the video captures all of that. Well, this week, it came up on my feed, and it was actually a compilation of these videos, one after another, and they were playing music to it, and my sinuses had a problem. I was just having a difficult time watching it. It was really good, really good. One of my favorite scenes was this dad had been on deployment, evidently, had walked in to surprise his son at school, and it was a big cafeteria, and the children were everywhere. And this boy probably was 10 or 11 years old, and my guess is the father was going to walk up behind his son and just kind of catch him off guard. But as he walked into the cafeteria, his son from across the room apparently looked around and saw him. And in one moment, he just dropped everything, ran as fast as he could. And by the time he reached his dad, he was bawling like a baby. And he jumped up, threw not just his arms, but his legs around his father and just held on. It was an amazing video. So if you're looking for a good cry this week, you might want to check those out. You know, I think of that when I come to the Gospels here, of the account of that resurrection morning. And the reason why is because it's sort of similar in one respect. When you watch those kinds of videos, you know, you're watching somebody about to get the surprise of their life. You're about to see someone turn have their disappointment turned into unspeakable joy. And that's what I see when I read the Gospels of this first Easter morning. A group of people, despondent and without hope, are about to have everything turned on them on a dime. And it is so fun to read these stories, because you watch this amazement sink into their lives and it transforms them. But it's my hope this morning, not just to enjoy their day being transformed, but I want yours as well. As we not only watch and talk about the resurrection through the gospel writings, but as we experience it ourselves. That's my hope and prayer. But let's pause once more and go to the Lord and seek His blessing together. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day of celebration, this time to come together. We thank You for Your presence, God. For we know that You have promised, whether just two or three are gathered in Your name, that You would be there. And so we know by faith that You, the great God Yahweh, who fashioned this universe, is meeting with us here today. Make Yourself known, Lord, through Your word, we pray. As we ask all of this in Christ's name and for His sake, amen. The gospel readings are all similar in one respect, and that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us the story of that first resurrection. They have to. I mean, it's the climactic ending of this story of Jesus. Not the ending, but a climactic moment of the story of Jesus. What's interesting is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John are all somewhat different, which is actually very encouraging. Because if the disciples had gotten together and decided to collude to kind of make up this story about the resurrection, we wouldn't find differences like this. They would probably all tell the exact same story. There'd be no variation because they wouldn't have discussed the differences. Yet we find lots of differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Kind of reminds me of a story. I don't know if this is true or not, but a college class was having a test one day, and there were three or four students that were late. They actually missed it, and they told the professor later, well, we had a flat tire and we couldn't make it that day, so we'd like to retake the test on another date. And the professor invited them to do just that. He sat them down apart from each other in the room, just themselves, to take this test a little bit later. And he said, now your first question is, which tire was flat? You know, it's a great question. Because had they colluded and decided to make up this story, it's very doubtful that they would have thought about which tire was flat. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I believe there's no collusion here. There's simply an understanding of what happened because they were witnesses or very close to those who were witnesses. John's gospel is where we read from today, where we read from here today, John chapter 20. John follows really the story of Mary Magdalene and her discovery of the empty tomb. Yet she wasn't alone that day. As a matter of fact, earlier this morning, I preached from Luke chapter 24, which names a number of the women. There's Mary Magdalene, of course, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and some others. So there's a group of women here that are going to the tomb. Now, the reason why they're going to the tomb is because Jesus had been taken down from the cross on what traditionally is understood as Good Friday at maybe around 3 p.m. And the Jewish tradition is that you bury the dead before sundown. So this was hastily done. There must have been time taking them down, seeking permission to take the body, then carrying the body out of the city to a cemetery, and there burying him in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had volunteered his. And so all of this was done quickly before the sun could set. Now the women who were going to the tomb that first Easter morning were just going to finish the job. Because Jesus had been buried before any kind of embalming procedures were done. And typically all that is taking very aromic-like spices and weaving those into the burial cloth. In this, and I don't want to be gross, but in this very arid area, the decomposition of a body would smell. And the spices would keep that down a little bit. And this is how they dressed the body for burial. But again, Jesus was hastily buried. It wasn't enough time to do any of this. And so the women got up that morning and they're on their way to finish the process. You know, as we watch them make their journey through the Gospels, it's just, again, it makes me think of those videos. Their world is about to be turned upside down. Yet at this point, they're very despondent, very without hope. And I wonder if there's ever been a moment in your life where maybe you were handed bad news or you learned something that was just devastating. And for a moment, you had that complete, the rug pulled out beneath your feet and just the world is topsy-turvy. Everything is upside down. This is not making sense. This is not right. That's probably how they felt. Just recently, I was talking with a young man who shared with me that his wife, he just discovered, had been unfaithful. And you could just see the hollow look in his eyes. You could hear the pain in his voice as his world had been turned drastically upside down. And so as these women were making their way to the tomb, it's that. They had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the leader of Israel, that he would reign from the throne of David. And then they watched him being beaten and he died a horrible death, a humiliating death, and he did nothing to stop it. Why, he had even raised the dead on other occasions. He could speak a word and someone somewhere else would be healed. He had that kind of power, and yet he did nothing about his own death. And this was devastating to them. Well, they couldn't even make sense of it. Messiahs don't die, yet they watched them die. I can't even begin to imagine the desperate feeling that they must have experienced that morning. It was over, or so they thought. Now, John, again, focuses on Mary Magdalene. She's one of the women, and they make their way to the tomb. And on their way, according to the other Gospels, they're wondering, how are we ever going to move that stone? It's heavy, and they're talking among themselves. They want to get this job done. They don't know how they're going to do it. They're just going to do it somehow. But when they get there, the scene is not what they anticipated. This stone that had been rolled over what is probably a cave was moved. And the guards that they expected to be standing there, guards they probably thought they had to negotiate with just to get in, were gone. Not at all what they anticipated. Now, at this point in the story, it seems that Mary Magdalene, seeing that the stone was rolled away, seeing that the guards were gone, must have assumed Jesus' body had been taken. And that would be a reasonable assumption. So she turns and runs, though it seems, according to the other Gospels, the other women draw closer and they look in and they see that the body's gone. And then they have an encounter themselves with an angel. But Mary Magdalene is already running back towards the city. Now, she goes to where the disciples are. John chapter 19 tells us that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. You see, the 11 remaining disciples, Judas had already hanged himself. The 11 remaining disciples were huddled in fear because they thought they were next. They anticipated the Jews at any moment to come pounding on that door, arresting them, and they might experience this very same end that they saw Jesus experience. They too were quite despondent, upset, and it's just out of mind. I mean, this is just so unreal what had just transpired. Not only that, but one of their own, Judas, had hanged himself because he turned out to be a traitor. They had eaten bread with him. They had spent their lives walking beside him. And he turned on Jesus. And that must have been difficult. And Simon Peter, he denied knowing him. When he was pressed, when he was asked, when he was confronted, he said, "I don't even know that man." The last time he said it, "I swear to God," he took an oath that "I don't know Jesus." And now he's dealing with that on top of everything else. How he had let Jesus down even after promising Jesus, "Hey, even if the others betray you or others turn and run, I will never deny you." Excuse me. And yet he did. And now he is dealing with that on top of everything else. And then there's a pounding at the door. You can kind of just see their eyes getting wide at that moment. Here it is. The Jews have come for us. They found their hiding spot. They're going to drag us out. It's going to happen to us too. But they hear the voice of a female, a woman they know. It's Mary Magdalene. She's pounding on the door. And they open it up and she said, "The stones have been rolled away. The guards are gone. They've taken Jesus and we don't know where he is. We don't know where the body is." Now to this, both Simon and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which church history teaches us is John, the author of this gospel, they bolt out and they start to run. Maybe this is Peter's way of thinking of redeeming himself. Now is his chance to do something about this whole mess. And he begins to run and John begins to run with him. And there's an interesting note there. I don't know if you heard as Lan was reading that passage. I love it. John's telling this story and he's describing the run to get to the cemetery where Jesus had been buried. And he said, and the disciple that Jesus loved, he got there first. "I just want this known for all of eternity. I beat Peter. I can beat him in a foot race any day of the week, you know." And actually, he says it twice. And the disciple of Jesus, he got there first. But they're running, and you can just see them running through the quiet streets of Jerusalem. The sun is not up yet, or just barely up. The city is just coming to life on this day. And here come these two men running down the sidewalk, turning, running out of the city as fast as they can go. And they come to the tomb. John, who makes it there first, stops at the tomb. And impetuous Peter, moves inside first. And that's when John says, and the disciple who got there first, he stepped in as well. And I want to focus on verse 8 of this passage. Because when John said he stepped in, when he stepped into the tomb, he saw the grave clothes there and the napkin folded up and set apart. And it said, and he saw and he believed. That's an interesting thought there. Most of you are probably familiar somewhat with AI, artificial intelligence. This week, I was kind of playing around with it on the computer, and I thought, all right, let's give it a shot. And I went to the site, signed in, and I said, write a sermon based on John 20 and verse 8. And within moments, it just started churning it out. It wasn't bad. I mean, it was a point. It had these various points to it, and it was spitting them out, and I was kind of leafing through it. And I thought it kind of made some good points. But really, the crux, I said, was John 20, verse 8. And what AI said was that John was able to believe even though he couldn't see what had happened. I thought, you missed it. You totally missed it, because John 20 and verse 8 said he saw and believed. AI thought, he didn't see. Well, you didn't read the text, AI. That's not what it says. He saw and believed. But what did he see? What did he witness that day? Well, the grave clothes, the wrappings that had been around Jesus, and the head cloth not lying there beside it, but folded up. Now that would tell you something. It would tell you something immediately. First of all, this wasn't a grave robbery. Now, as most of you know, I visit the county jail all the time and lead Bible studies with the inmates there. I have never talked to an inmate who has folded the laundry before he left. I mean, my wife would, but they've never done it. You know, I mean, if you're breaking into a tomb to steal a body or to steal what you think might be on that body, you take that. Who's going to stop and take this linen cloth and nicely, neatly fold it and set it beside the other clothing? And John saw that. And I think immediately he knew a couple of things. First of all, this wasn't the typical robber who had been here. Second of all, it wasn't the Romans. They couldn't have cared less about folding this man's laundry. And it wasn't the Jews, because they wouldn't have done the same. Whoever did this had an interest in this scene. And the only ones who could have done that, I suppose, were the disciples. And he was the first one there. So when he looked at the grave clothes and the fashion in which they were folded neatly there, he knew Jesus had done this. He knew that he was alive. And I find that remarkable and amazing. But more than that, you know, it tells me something about faith. Sometimes faith is almost passed off as something we do when we have no evidence to believe that. When there's no evidence to believe that something is true, we believe it anyways. I'm not so sure that's really faith. Sometimes that could be stupidity. I mean, who would believe something without any evidence that it could be true? I think, the way I understand faith, that faith is based on something you might know to be true. That's where it starts from. And that's where it started with John. He entered the tomb. He saw the scene. And based on that evidence, he believed. Now, I'm a very pragmatic thinker in a lot of ways. It's just my job requires that, and I just am by nature just very kind of pragmatic. And I will tell you, and I have told this to many people over the years, that I'm a believer for a number of reasons. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ for a number of different reasons. And one is, all I believe that all of the data of that first resurrection is best fulfilled by the theory that Jesus is alive, that best fits that. It couldn't have been the Romans who took the body. They didn't even care. And when the Jews and the Christians started arguing publicly about this new faith, all they had to do was present the body and say, well, we have it over here. But they didn't have it to share. The Romans didn't have the body. We know that the Jews didn't have the body, though they would have given their right arms to have it collectively. Because had they had the body, the corpse of Jesus Christ, all that they had to do to stop this whole thing was present it. Just put it on a cart and drive it through the streets of Jerusalem, and Christianity is dead. They longed to have the body, but they didn't. In fact, what they said is, You Christians, you disciples, Christians wasn't the word used yet. You disciples of Jesus have the body, which tells you something. They didn't have it. Now, did the disciples have the body? Well, I guess you could say they had motive. Jesus did claim that he on the third day would rise from the dead. And maybe to fulfill those claims, they could have taken the body. I don't know how they could have done it. They had motive. Would they have means and opportunity? I'm not so sure. They would have had to tiptoe past a bunch of guards who shouldn't have been sleeping anyway, move along large rock, steal a body, fold his laundry, then tiptoe past the guards to get out of there. That just doesn't make any sense. But the most important thing about that theory is that all 11 of these disciples would eventually be tortured. 10 of them would be put to death while they claimed they saw him alive. Had this been a fabrication, had this been something they just made up, just to kind of support the idea that Jesus was who he said he was, it's hard to imagine these men being tortured even to death over something they knew was a lie. You know, you'll find good people who are willing to die for something they believe to be true, even if it's not true. If they believe it to be true, they might die for that. But how are you going to find a group of men willing to die over a lie, knowing that somewhere back in Matthew's closet is this rotting corpse that they're claiming is alive? It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. Who would do that while at the same time preaching a message of the utmost moral character? That you're supposed to love not only your friends, but your enemies. You see, it just doesn't make any sense. And so I can say that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, because I believe the evidence of that first Easter morning points clearly to a resurrection of Jesus. And he hinged everything about his ministry on the resurrection. But I'm a Christian more than just evidence. You see, I've discovered Jesus to be alive. Now, I understand this is a little bit more subjective. But what I mean there is that I walk with him. I talk with him every day. I couldn't imagine anyone ever trying to convince me that he's not alive when I sense his presence and power in my life. And this is not some hocus-pocus thing. This is just this constant reminder of the presence and power of God. I've seen him change my heart. I've experienced God giving me the grace to forgive those who've mistreated me and even to love them. I've experienced God's grace in my life to grow past my mistakes and failures. I've experienced the grace and power in my life to love. And so I am convinced that he's alive. John came in and he saw and he believed. And that's how faith starts, I believe, by seeing something. And this morning, I want to encourage you to consider faith, to consider what it does. Because faith is not just coming to church. It's not just singing songs. It's not just getting a copy of the bulletin or putting your offering in the plate. That's not what faith is. Faith is an experience with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with him. And that begins as we begin to trust him. You can't work your way to God. You can't do enough to please him. The only thing that you can do is trust him. Is trust him. And this Easter morning, I invite you to trust God. To put your faith and faith alone and only on him. And to trust him for a changed life for you. To experience the resurrection in your life. I started off by telling you about these videos of soldiers coming home. put yourself now in the shoes of that child turning to meet the parent. This is about you, about to be changed. This is your video as you experience the risen God through faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh, I know you're alive. I thank you for the life that you've given me and the many here who cling to you in faith. God, if there's any who haven't crossed that threshold, who haven't begun to trust you, that you would urge, you'd beckon, you'd nudge, that they might put their trust and their hope and their faith in a God who walks out of tombs. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.